My family members know that I don't get the newspaper or have a television, so all mine and Katie's news is given secondhand. And so I often get newspaper clippings that discuss religious subjects from family members. And sometimes I even get a magazine article or two. My mom, for Christmas 2 years ago, bought me the movie Luther and then bought me a DVD on the Pope. I said, "Mom, this is great." But anyway, Laura sent me an article a couple of weeks ago from the Cherokee Tribune. The article was entitled "Religious Americans: My Faith Isn't the Only Way." I just wanted to read this to you, kind of as an introduction to what we're talking about this morning. It's by a man named Eric Gorski. It says, "America remains a deeply religious nation, but a new survey finds most Americans don't believe their tradition is the only way to eternal life, even if the denomination's teachings say otherwise. The findings, revealed this week in a survey of 35,000 adults, can be taken as a positive sign of growing religious tolerance or disturbing evidence that Americans dismiss or don't know fundamental teachings of their own faiths. Among the more startling numbers in the survey conducted last year by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life, 57% of evangelical church attenders said they believe many religions can lead to eternal life in conflict with traditional evangelical teaching. In all, 70% of Americans with a religious affiliation shared that view, and 68% said there is more than one true way to interpret the teachings of their own religion. The survey shows, quote, "The survey shows religion in America is indeed 3,000 miles wide and only 3 inches deep," said D. Michael Lindsay, a Rice University sociologist of religion. "There's a growing pluralistic impulse toward tolerance, and that is having theological consequences," he said. Earlier data from the Pew Forum's U.S. Religious Landscape Survey, released in February, highlighted how often Americans switch religious affiliation. The newly released material looked at religious belief and practice, as well as the impact of religion on society, including how faith shapes political views. And the article goes on to say this. It says, "By many measures, Americans are strongly religious. 92% believe in God, 74% believe in life after death, and 63% say their respective scriptures are the Word of God. But deeper investigation found that more than 1 in 4 Roman Catholics, mainline Protestants, and Orthodox Christians expressed some doubts about God's existence, as did 6 in 10 Jews that were surveyed. Another finding almost defies explanation. 21% of self-identified atheists said they believe in a God or a universal spirit, with 8% absolutely certain of it." That's interesting for those of you who are still following me in this article. I know surveys aren't always accurate, but that is very interesting. "Look, this shows the limits of a survey approach to religion," said Peter Berger, a theology and sociology professor at Boston University. "What do people really mean when they say that many religions lead to eternal life? It might mean that they don't believe that particular truth at all. Others might be saying, we believe a truth but respect other people, and they are not necessarily going to hell." Louis Lugo, director of the Pew Forum, said that more research is planned to answer some of these difficult questions, but that earlier, smaller surveys found similar results. "Nearly across the board, the majority of religious Americans believe many religions can lead to eternal life. Mainline Protestants, 83% believe that. Members of historic black Protestant churches, 59%. Roman Catholics, 79%. Jews, 82%. And Muslims, 56%. By similar margins, people in those faith groups believe in multiple interpretations of their own tradition's teachings. Yet 44% of the religiously affiliated also said their religion should preserve its traditional beliefs and practices. What most people are saying is, hey, we don't have a hammerlock on God or salvation, and God is bigger than us, and we should respect that and respect other people, said the Reverend Tom Reese, a senior fellow at the Woodstock Theological Center at Georgetown University. By you, but that is very interesting. 20-something percent of atheists believe there's a God. 80-something percent of Protestants believe there's many ways to heaven. Now you read that and you scratch your head. How could a Christian claim that other religions are right when Jesus said things like he did in John 14:6? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." Or how could a disciple of Jesus or a professing disciple of Jesus Christ say Muslims or Buddhists or atheists are going to heaven when the first disciple said this in Acts 4:12, "Salvation is found in no one else but Jesus Christ, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Articles like this illustrate the fact that our biggest difficulty in evangelism and ministry in general is not in deciding how Christians are to live, but in figuring out who the Christians are. That's your greatest difficulty, isn't it? In your workplace, with your family. If someone can profess to be saved by Jesus' blood, and then out of the same mouth profess that someone else can be saved by Muhammad's teachings or by the philosophy of Nietzsche, I think it's safe to assume that that individual is lost. Christians believe that their only salvation is found in the death and resurrection of the second member of the Trinity. And let's be very clear this morning, if you believe anything else, it's not Christian, it's demonic. And as a way to illustrate and explain this truth, we've been doing a series over the past couple months called The Semantics of Salvation. It's a little... called The Semantics of Salvation. Doesn't show up real well there, but... Semantics is the study of the meaning of words. And so the semantics of salvation is the study of the meaning of the words that have to do with salvation. And we've studied several words so far, five to be exact. And if you want to hear more, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but if you want to hear more of them, you can find them out on the website. But let me list them for you so far. We've talked about the words atonement. Talked about the word covenant. Talked about the word redemption. Justification. A few weeks ago, we talked about the word substitution. So we've talked about five words so far in our study. This week, we come to our sixth and final word. So there are other words that talk about salvation in Scripture, like propitiation, expiation, but I thought this would be a good place to stop. So this morning, we come to our sixth and final word in the study, and that's reconciliation. Right. And specifically, since Dave likes it when I alliterate, we're going to talk about four realms of reconciliation, huh? That's a good one, isn't it? Oh, no one can see? Thanks, Tim. No, it's the blue marker. I figured you guys would just pretend that that's what I'm writing on the board anyway. And how's that? Okay, all right. Four realms. All right, well. And just use your imagination. Just pretend that I just wrote four realms of reconciliation. And this will be riveting. Huh? That's not good? That's good. That's free. The first realm we're going to talk about this morning is the rhetoric of reconciliation. As we've done in each of our studies, it's good to understand what the word means before we study it in detail. So let me give you a few definitions from some authors about this word, and then we'll look at the Greek and the Hebrew. So, Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, says reconciliation is the removal of enmity and the restoration of fellowship between two parties. That's a helpful definition. I'll give you another short definition. This is from the Concise Dictionary of Christian Theology. It says, reconciliation is the bringing together of two parties that are in dispute, particularly Christ bringing God and humanity together, the result of which is salvation. John Owen, the Puritan author in his work, The Death of Death, says this about reconciliation. He says, to make reconciliation, which Christ has said in many places to do, it is required first that the wrath of God be turned away, his anger removed, and all the effects of enmity on his part toward us be removed as well. Secondly, that we be turned away from our opposition to him and brought into voluntary obedience. I'll give you two more definitions. These are a little longer. The Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible defines reconciliation as bringing again into unity, harmony, or agreement what has been alienated. According to biblical teaching, there is need for reconciliation between God and man because of the alienation between them, which has its source in human sin and the righteous aversion to it and hatred of it on the part of God. The Bible teaches that God Himself has provided the means of reconciliation through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. Let me give you one more definition of reconciliation before we move on. Bruce Demarest, in the book The Cross and Salvation, says, Scripture indicates that prior to legal acquittal, pre-Christians are alienated and estranged from the Lord of the universe. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, sinners compulsively hide from their loving Creator. Psychologically and spiritually, a seemingly intractable breach of enmity exists between God and rebellious sinners. As long as the verdict of condemnation prevails, sinners lack loving fellowship with the triune God. But on the ground of Christ's perfect sacrifice, believers are declared free from sin and guilt, enmity is abolished, and restoration to communion with the God of the law becomes a new reality. The reconciliation in view involves both the initial restoration of relationship and its continued maintenance. As far as the Greek and the Hebrew are concerned, the Hebrew word for reconciliation is kefer, and I'm going to write it in an English way. That's how you would say it in English, kefer. Turn with me to Ezekiel 45. I just want to see where this is used, where the word kefer is used. It might be familiar to you. We've studied this word before. Ezekiel 45, verses 15 and 17. We'll be flipping through a lot of scriptures this morning because reconciliation is discussed all throughout the scriptures. But Ezekiel 45, verses 15 and 17 says, describing the sacrifice, it says, also one sheep is to be taken from every flock of 200 from the well-watered pastures of Israel. These will be used for the grain offerings, burnt offerings, and fellowship offerings to make atonement, to kefer, for the people, declares the sovereign Lord. And then in verse 17, toward the very end of the verse, the last sentence, he will provide the sin offering, grain offerings, burnt offerings, and fellowship offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. And you read that and you say, well, that must be the word for atonement. But the King James Version translates the phrase to make atonement as to make reconciliation. The meanings are synonymous. Kefer should be familiar in some way to you because it's the same word used for atonement in the Old Testament. So when we studied atonement at the beginning of our series, we studied the same word. It's used again in Exodus 29:36. Don't turn there, but let me just read it to you. Which says, sacrifice a bull each day as a sin offering to make atonement, to make reconciliation. Kefer means to appease or to make amends. It also means to provide reconciliation or atonement. That's the Hebrew meaning of the word. In Greek, there are five words that refer to reconciliation, but the most helpful is katalasso. And I'll write this in. I'm sure no one can read that from way back there. But just pretend that I'm writing the word katalasso up here, and it'll be okay. Katalasso. In a passage where this word occurs, if you want to turn there, is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19. Second Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19. We're going to look at this later in this study, but hear the words used several times. Paul says, all this is from God, who reconciled us, katalasso, to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. The same word is used in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11, to speak of a woman returning to her husband, being reconciled in marriage. Katalasso, this word reconciliation in 2 Corinthians, means to change, to reconcile, or to make an exchange. It's actually a Greek verb with a prefix on it. Kata means from, And alasso means to change or to transform. Change or to transform. The idea of the word is to change from or to transform from. When something is reconciled, it is transformed from one thing to something else in Greek. Katie and I watched the movie Transformers yesterday. Hope I'm not too embarrassed by admitting that in public, but they transformed from a transformer to a diesel. Autobot, that's what they're called, Autobot. Anyway, that's a little nerdy and beyond the scope of our lesson. But so based on all this, we could define reconciliation as the mending of a broken relationship. It's the mending of a broken relationship. A transformation needs to take place in the relationship. A change from something to something else. An amends in Hebrew needs to be made in a relationship. So reconciliation is the mending of a broken relationship. So the first realm of reconciliation is the rhetoric. Reconciliation is the mending. The second realm of reconciliation is the rift. R-I-F-T, the rift. Of reconciliation. If you would turn with me to Romans 5, verses 12 through 14, we'll stay in Romans for a little while. Romans 5, verses 12 through 14. This might be familiar to you, this passage. It says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. Just kind of explain what Paul is saying here. God's relationship with man was originally one of peace. If you remember your Bible history, after God created everything, the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, the plants, the animals, and even man, he said this in Genesis 1:31. He said, God saw all that he had made, and it was what? It was good. Actually says it was very good. Everything God created was originally good, including man. Yet due to one disobedient act, this all changed. Due to Adam and Eve's rebellion from God's law, what was good became cursed. What once pleased God now angered him. What was once right in his eyes became wrong. Genesis 3:14, after the first sin, says this. It says, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. Genesis 3:17, to Adam, the Lord said this. Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. And this is what Paul is referring to here in Romans 5. What was once good has now become cursed. You look at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Part of the curse was that the punishment of Adam's disobedience, death, would be inherited by his descendants. All men die because all men break God's law. And as a side note, later on in this passage, as we'll see in a minute, the author of Romans compares Adam, the one man, to Jesus Christ, the one man. If you're wondering what the comparison is, the explanation is simple. They're both born without sin. Yet where Jesus remained sinless and brought men life, Adam sinned and plunged the entire human race into death. And I say all that to point out this, the rift in reconciliation is sin. The rift in reconciliation is sin. I was driving the car in work the other day, and the guy I was driving with was saying, and I have a hard time understanding how a good God would have so much evil in the world. You guys have heard that before, right? And I couldn't find a gracious way to tell him, it's because of your sin and mine. Sin has created an unclimbable barrier between God and man. God hates rebellion against his holy law, and this has created a rift between himself and man. As Leon Morris writes, we must not think that the wrath of God is no more than a figure of speech which we may safely ignore. God hates every evil thing. But we're not comfortable with the New Testament teaching on the consequences of our sin. Partly, at least, this is because we have so well learnt that God is love. It is accepted today as axiomatic that God's attitude to us is one of love and that it always will be. Well, I wish to affirm this in the strongest terms, but it is love and not sentimentality that is in question. Real love will always be resolutely opposed to evil in the beloved. Nearly a century ago, E.H. Gifford wrote, "Human love here offers a true analogy. The more a father loves his son, the more he hates in him the drunkard, the liar, or the traitor." We must never overlook the fact that real love has its stern side toward the beloved. God loves his holiness and the good world he originally created, and because of that, he hates the sin that marred it. The peaceful existence of the creatures in Genesis 1 is now replaced by violence in Genesis 6. The perfect relationship between God and man has been broken. The life that God created now ends in death, all because of man's sin. And we need to be very specific here. The broken relationship is not just on God's side, it's on man's side as well. If you would, turn to Romans chapter 1. Just keep your finger in chapter 5 because we're going to come back there. But look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. God's not the only one who's part of this rift. Man is very much against God as well. Romans 1, verses 18 through 25. It's a long passage here. Hang with me. It says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen." We've talked about this in my Bible study several times, but all men know there is a God, and they suppress that knowledge. Why? Well, you look at the end of verse 18. They suppress the truth by their wickedness. The problem with man is not information. It's not that he needs to know more about God already. It's suppression. According to the Scriptures, unbelievers suppress the knowledge of God to pursue their wickedness. Men teach evolution, they teach relativity, they teach nihilism, agnosticism, atheism, not because it's logically consistent or because it's proven by science, but because they don't want God to exist. They don't want to submit. They don't want to glorify him, verse 21. And without a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, they never will. There is a rift in the relationship between God and man. God hates man's sin, and man in his sin hates God's rulership. And this rift, this barrier between them, is infinite. Man cannot make up the difference on his own effort. He can't fix the relationship with his own work. I heard one Christian author describe this truth by saying this. He said, Michael Jordan can jump higher than me, but if we're both trying to jump to the moon, who cares? Who cares? In the same way, some men may be more righteous than others, but in God's eyes, all men are unrighteous on their own effort. I heard this said another way. He said, the idea that man can save himself is like the idea that a corpse can benefit from medicine. This rift is infinite. So the first realm of reconciliation is the rhetoric. Second is the rift. The rift is sin, and it's infinite. Let me give you another one. The third realm of reconciliation is the reconciler. Is the reconciler for reconciliation. While you're in Romans 5, look in verses 15 through 17. If you remember, Paul is comparing the one man Adam to the one man Jesus Christ. And he says this. He says, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? There's a lot of words in there. What Paul's saying boils down to this. God has paid for man's condemnation with the blood of himself, with the blood of Jesus. As Adam brought man death, Jesus Christ has brought man life. In verse 17. John Calvin writes this about this passage in his commentary on Romans. He said, if Adam's fall had the effect of producing the ruin of many, the grace of God is much more efficacious in benefiting many, since admittedly Christ is more powerful to save than Adam was to ruin. Jesus' blood was enough to save men. Now, how did he do this? How did Christ give man life when every man deserved to die for his sins? Let me show you one more passage, actually a few more, but turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. Thank you for your patience, by the way, with turning through a lot of scriptures this morning, but this is a Bible study. 2 Here we see our word katalasso used several times. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 through 21. It says, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And here's the key. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul, using our word katalasso, to transform, to exchange, says God has reconciled believers to himself through Christ. And how did he do this? How did he mend this broken relationship? Verse 21 says he did this by punishing Jesus Christ for man's sins, so much so that Jesus became sin. We talked about this last time with substitution. But God made Jesus, the only perfect, completely perfect man, to be sin, to pay for the sins of those who would believe. God treated Jesus as if he had personally committed every sin ever committed by every believer who ever lived. God made him who had no sin to be sin. And God did so, as verses 18 through 20 say, to provide reconciliation. We could put it this way. God made war with his Son in order to have peace with us. God reconciled this broken relationship with the blood of his own person, of his own Son. The reconciler for reconciliation is Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preaching in the 1960s, shortly after the death of President Kennedy, said this. He said, "I wish in many ways that I could believe that the assassination of John F. Kennedy is going to bring the nations of the world together. I know it will not. It cannot. It will probably produce more strife and bitter hatred. But there is a death. There is a murder that once took place that can reconcile, because it reconciles men to God. It reconciles them to one another." Friends, as our presidential nominees are having their debates and discussing their plans for our country's future, we need to remember that there is no lasting peace apart from Jesus Christ. It's important to follow politics. It's important to know what's going on. But that will never bring ultimate peace. Because no matter what our military strategy or our governmental politics, if we're not covered with the blood of Jesus, then God is not at peace with us. He's at war. And while he's patient with you now, giving you time to repent and believe in Jesus' work on the cross, if you're not living under the cross, if you're not denying yourself, if you're not living for Jesus' glory, then there will come a day when God's anger at your sin will be released in full. Romans 2, verse 5 says, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed." Friends, make no mistake, a God will have peace. But he will have peace by releasing his fury on his Son on the cross, or by releasing it on you in hell. You have not trusted Jesus for your salvation, you have no reconciliation. Your relationship with your Maker is broken and will stay that way for all eternity. And the only remedy will be punishment. For those of you who are still considering whether Christianity, let's be very specific here, biblical, self-denying, Jesus-serving, heart-humbling, repentant Christianity, for those of you who are considering whether that is for you, let me assure you this. Without reconciliation, you will have no peace on this earth, and you will have no peace in hell. As J. Adams says this, he says, "God is man's environment, and we cannot escape him." Reconciliation is only offered one way. God is only perfectly pleased with one man's life, and that life was offered as a substitute to amend our relationship with God. My friends, if you have not turned from your sins and trusted in Jesus for your salvation, then your relationship with God is broken, and no band-aid will fix it. So, three realms of reconciliation. The rhetoric, it's the mending of a broken relationship. The rift, sin has broken God's relationship with man. And the reconciler, Jesus has come as a peace offering to restore fellowship with God and man. Let me quickly give you one more. That's the fourth realm, is the resurrection. We often think of the resurrection as our resurrection from our earthly bodies to our eternal ones, or Jesus' resurrection from the grave after his crucifixion, and it's right to think of these. But we often forget, or we're unaware, that God will resurrect creation as well. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. Not only will we be resurrected, not only has our Lord been resurrected, but the creation will be resurrected as well. After Jesus has returned to the earth and ruled for 1,000 years, after the dead are judged, God will resurrect his creation. Look in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. You've probably read this before. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' And then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Let me encourage you this morning, as God has done in the beginning, so he will do in the end. As he fellowshipped with Adam and Eve in perfect peace in Genesis, he will fellowship with the redeemed in perfect peace in Revelation. As the world had no curse in Eden, so it will have no curse in the New Jerusalem. As God pronounced creation good at the start of Scripture, he'll pronounce it new and good at the close of Scripture. There will be no death, no suffering, and no sin. There will only be life and joy and holiness, for God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Why? Because reconciliation has been provided. The blood of the Lamb has covered God's children, and God is no longer angry with them. His righteousness has been satisfied by his grace. By the way, there's nothing worse for us to do than have a false conversion, a false profession of Jesus Christ. The reason is, the reason is God paid for our salvation. He paid for the resurrection of his creation, of yours and mine, with his own Son. To lie about that is demonic, like we talked about earlier. Friends, we have an amazing God to kill his own Son to give us life, to punish Jesus to reward us, to make war on his beloved, to make peace with his enemies. And any false profession of faith mocks that. My friends, reconciliation has been provided. And if you haven't accepted that, I pray that you would repent. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for your salvation you've given us in your Son. How his blood has covered us. Lord, you are so good to punish the one you love and give us his reward. Father, we admit that apart from your grace in our lives, apart from your sovereign work in our lives, we would still be at war against you. We would still be fighting to be sovereign over our own lives. And God, there's some of us here who are believers, many of us, from day to day, have to repent of that. We want to control our life. Lord, for some who aren't believers this morning, I ask that you would draw them to you, draw them to repent. Lord, we thank you for your salvation. We thank you for what your scriptures teach about it. pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have some questions for you guys. Unless you have some for me. But I've almost given up on you with that, so that's okay. But what are some applications we can draw from the doctrine of reconciliation from this teaching? How does it affect our worship? Or does it affect our worship? How does it affect our interaction with other Christians?
Maybe we're more willing or able to reconcile with other Christians.
Absolutely. Kevin said we should be more willing and able to reconcile with other Christians. Do we have any right to make war with other believers when God has made peace with them? Have they wronged us any more than they've wronged Him, right? Does reconciliation impact your understanding of sin in any way? Are sins really expensive? Is that what you said?
You might flippantly sin and not think much about it, but it cost Jesus his life.
I think the cause me to understand about sin is how totally immersed in it that we really are. I mean, without even knowing it, we still may never know the full understanding of how God can be affected by our lives, just because of our nature. So, so much time just to even realize how holy He is by comparison to just because of how rampant our sin is in our lives. Like, I've always kind of explained to someone as like a fish being wet. You know, he doesn't know that he's wet, but he's totally immersed in it inside now.
Sin cost Jesus' life. It also cursed the creation, didn't it? It also brought death on the human race. And it broke our relationship with God. Does reconciliation impact your understanding of God's justice in any way?
Wrath that should have fallen on us fell on Jesus Christ as our Son, so that we might be reconciled.
His justice was still met, right? Martin Luther used to say something to the effect of, if your sin is not that great, neither is your Savior. But if your sin is great, so is your Savior. Oh, Absolutely. That's a great point. He does, absolutely. I mean, God would be perfectly just if he killed everyone as soon as they disobeyed, right? But he's patient. But that patience has a flip side, right? That the wrath is being stored up as well. Very good. That's very good. By the way, I'm learning to be patient. I'm learning to be patient or used to the expression of when I ask her a question. I'm sure Dave and Tim get to see that a lot too from up here.
Practice on the witch, you're not here.
I probably have the same expression as well. What's the difference between the world's idea of reconciliation and the church's idea of reconciliation, or the scripture's idea? Or is there a difference? Okay, how so?
Other than God. Anything other than God justifies the blood and deals with the emotional part of it. It's going on inside their heart. The war is going on inside their heart. That's the karma, things like that.
Sure.
Or even just I'll say this prayer, or I'll say this prayer 12 times, and that'll erase it.
How does the world try to have reconciliation with the world, with each other? What are some ways that that's done? Okay, it's a barter system. Sure. I think one thing I think of is they ignore doctrine, ignore truth, right? Let's ignore our differences and we'll have peace. Pretend like they don't exist, right? A lot of churches try to do that to get people to come. They want to numb down sin. They want to numb down the substitution and the blood of this cross just to have people to come. And that's not the Bible or the churches or God's idea of reconciliation. Also, I think the world often says we're not warring against God, right? We might be fighting each other, but we're not fighting God. He's our buddy. He's our pal. One more question. What does it say about God if we deny or ignore this teaching of reconciliation? Might have been a bad question. Dave gave me a funny face. Sure. What does it teach about God? The thing comes to my mind. I'll answer my own question, and then I'll dismiss this because I think I phrased it very, very poorly. If we deny this teaching, it's almost like God is not that holy or he's not that gracious on one end or the other, right? It's either he's not holy because he doesn't punish the sin, or he's not gracious because he makes us earn it on some level. Does that make sense? Could that question have been phrased very differently? Yeah, okay. All right, well, we'll close with that. Thank you guys for your answers.